The church, like every other dimension of God's kingdom manifested on earth, depends on its leadership. The strength, health, productivity, and fruitfulness of the church directly reflect on the quality of its leadership. Under the plan God has ordained for the church, leadership is a position of humble love and service. And we'll look at some scripture that the books of Acts and the epistles use presbyteros, the Greek word, nearly 20 times in reference to a unique group of leaders in church, that unique group being the elders. From the beginning, it was clear that a group of mature spiritual leaders was to have responsibility for the church. Elders played a dominant role in the Council of Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 15. Obviously, they were very influential in the foundation of the early church. As Paul and Barnabas begin to extend their ministry out and preach in different areas, the church began to extend itself. And again, this process of identifying elders in different churches, it became evident. It was more clearly defined that elders would lead the local congregations. As far as we know from the scriptural record, nearly every church in the New Testament had elders. It was significant that the church at Ephesus had elders, because all the churches in Asia Minor, such as those that were listed in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, they all were extensions of this church at Ephesus. So you would assume that they all had elders, and some of the churches we are told that they have elders. We can assume that that those churches also identified their leadership by a pattern established at Ephesus of plurality of elders. So what is the role of an elder? As the apostles started dying off and that era came to a close, the office of elder sort of emerged as the highest level of the local church leadership, and it carried a great amount of responsibility. There was no higher court of appeal in the church, and there was no greater resource to know the mind and the heart of God with regard to issues in the church. And as we have, you know, sort of embraced that term elder here in other places, because they've come from a background of either church council or, you know, majority rule among the fellowship, leadership by elders is a little bit different. So the elders were often, you know, viewed with a little bit of suspicion, but we, you know, think it is God's plan for the church, and we don't look at any other church and say, you know, we're better than you are, or this is just what we have chosen for Grace Community Church. It's what we feel like God has led us to do. He says, he tells us clearly to take care of of God's church, and this is the job of the elder. Clear implication that the bishop or elder or, you know, whatever you call him, primary responsibility is to be a caretaker for the church. That involves a number of specific duties. Perhaps the most obvious is overseeing the functions of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word translated rule is used four times in 1 Timothy to speak of the elders' responsibility. Once in 1 Thessalonians, where it was translated to have charge over, and then once in Romans, where ruling was listed as a spiritual gift. And if any of you guys think that, you know, this is not a spiritual gift, I'm here to tell you that you cannot do it in the flesh. It is a gift of God. So we recognize that. The word literally means to stand first. The word rule literally means to stand first. And it refers to the duty of general oversight, which is common to all elders in this fellowship.
Listen to what Jesus says about rulers. This is from Mark 10, 42 through 45. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become a servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Lord, make me like you. Please make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Oh Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Just make me like you. Lord, make me like you. Please make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Oh Lord, won't you give me strength every day to build up your kingdom, community, to follow your way. Oh Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Just make me like you. So he says that ruling is not what you think of when you think of the secular world. If you want to rule in God's kingdom, then you have to be a servant. You have to be the slave of all. Jesus demonstrated this so powerfully at the Last Supper. You know, he was their teacher. You know, he was their master. But yet he girded his loin. He took a bowl of water and a cloth, and he went around and washed each disciple's feet. You know, the lowest servant you can think of, you know, that was his responsibility. But our Lord demonstrated for us, and he asked them afterwards, he said, do you know what I've done for you? And of course they didn't, but they learned that to serve him, to be a ruler in his kingdom, meant that you were a slave to all, a servant to all. One of the things that you may remember if you were here in the early days of Grace Community Church is in organizational charts, you have a hierarchy of things. You know, you'll have the CEO and then all the vice presidents and, you know, president, vice presidents, et cetera, down through that. In God's church, it's a little bit different. Especially at Grace Community Church, we have Christ as the head. Jesus is, you know, he is the head of the church. And then there's a straight line, and everybody else is on that straight line. There's no, and this speaks, you know, to the priesthood of the believer. You know, there's nobody that you have to go through, you know, to get to God. You know, you go to Christ, and he is our mediator. He is the one that you go to. But, you know, everybody else is on that same line. The elders, you know, deacons, anybody else in this fellowship is on that straight line. So, you know, does that mean we don't have leadership in the church? Of course not. You know, we have to have leadership in the church. We like to call the term as under-shepherds. We lead by serving. We lead, hopefully, by example, and lead in a way that would bring Christ the glory for the things that that are accomplished. The leaders in the church are not over someone. They're not lording it over. We have, you know, positions of responsibility. The word that Paul liked to use, and I won't try to pronounce the Greek word in that, but it was under rower. And an under rower was the slave that was on the lowest level of the ship, the darkest, you know, place in the ship. And he's the guy that roared. He didn't jump up and say, I've got an idea about how we could row a little bit more efficiently, a little bit better. No, his job was to submit to the master and row. That was his job. So, you know, Paul was trying to say, if you want to be a leader, then you have to recognize that leadership doesn't mean that you rule over someone. John MacArthur says, nowhere in Scripture do we find a local assembly ruled by majority opinion or by one pastor. Elders are responsible to teach and to preach. They determine doctrinal issues for the church. They have a responsibility of proclaiming truth to the congregation. And we talked about, you know, the qualifications of an elder are listed in 1 Timothy 3. Acts 20, 28 says, another function of an elder is shepherding. It says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. That involves feeding and protecting the flock. 29 and 30 goes on to say, I know that after I leave, that savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will come in and, you know, attack. The elder acts as a caring and loving shepherd over the flock, but the scripture never speaks of it as the elder's flock or his flock. It is God's flock or Christ's flock. It's his church. The elder is merely a steward, a caretaker. Winslow and Followill, the two guys that rose Christ in church leadership, they state five things that define the biblical role of an elder. Seeking the mind of Christ by praying. Seeking the mind of Christ in knowing how to feed the sheep. Seeking the mind of Christ in how to walk compassionately among the sheep. Seeking the mind of Christ in guarding the doctrine. Seeking the mind of Christ to see where he is leading. MacArthur adds that elders, as the spiritual overseers of the flock, are to determine church policy, oversee, ordain, rule, teach, preach, exhort, refute, and act as shepherds, setting an example for all. Those responsibilities put the elders at the core of the New Testament church's work. Elders are to devote themselves first of all to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and there must be unity. If the same Spirit guides all the elders and all have the mind of Christ, there should be unanimity in the decisions they make. If there is division, all the elders should study, pray, and seek the will of God together until they achieve consensus. Unity and harmony in the church begin there, in those elders' meetings. If we were not unanimous, that's what we did. You don't go on and say, okay, we'll take a vote and, you know, go by majority opinion. We don't have the mind of Christ yet. So we stop. We, you know, take time to pray. That comes across to some people as inefficiency. You can't run a church like that. You know, you got to make decisions. You got to go. You know, you got to move on. Well, we don't want to move ahead of God. And, you know, we want to be in his will. We want to have the mind of Christ before we do things in the church. I wanted to talk a little bit about that unity. If you'll notice, the last five letters in Grace Community Church is unity. Tim talked about how Jesus prayed for unity in John 17, how that came across, you know. We've talked in our, you know, we talked in the Grace Group at Glade Valley about unity in this fellowship. And we feel like that, you know, we've got a good handle on unity as far as being able to get along. We are not there yet. You know, we've got some areas that we need, or some continued growth in the subject of unity. But listen to some of the things that the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity in the Church of Life is important, so therefore Satan is going to attack it. Unity brings glory to God, and it honors Jesus' name. And that's why Satan is constantly, innocently trying to divide it. 1 Corinthians 1:10, it was the desire of New Testament writers, notably Apostle Paul, that he poured out his heart to the Corinthians, saying, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Not only are Christians to be collective representatives of Christ on earth, but also representatives, individual representatives, as each one strives to be like him. And that's the key to unity in the church. We all strive to be more like Christ. Author of the Men's Fraternity, I can't think of his name, Robert somebody, but Robert Lewis. Yeah, thank you. He had this example in there, and it was talking about, but he was talking about men, and there was a picture of a triangle there, and he was talking about the husband-wife relationship, and he had a picture of a triangle, and he had a man, the husband, the wife, and then God was at the top of that triangle. In order to you, for you to have fellowship, continuing, you know, growing fellowship, you know, if you're at the bottom of the triangle, how do you get together? You move up that triangle until you're closer to God, and then you find out you're closer to each other. So that's the way that we need to look at unity. A.W. Tozer once said that if 100 pianos were merely tuned to each other, their pitch would not be very accurate. If I took a piano and sort of like cutting a piece of wood, you know, if you cut a piece of wood and you take that piece of wood and cut another piece of wood, then by the time you get to the end of your project, you're going to be way off. But he said, if they were all tuned to one tuning fork, they would automatically be tuned to each other. Similarly, unity in the church isn't the result of running around and adjusting everyone else. It's the key is to everybody becoming more like Christ, and then we become unified. I just want to read a scripture too. One of the other things that we talked about was the body, and I want to read from 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll start with verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body seem to be weaker, are indispensable, and the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatments. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. I used to think that this was just a metaphor, that, you know, the body and how it worked, you know, the church, you know, how it worked was a metaphor. You know, we read about a metaphor in Ephesians 6 where you put on the armor of God. You know, each one has it's a picture of an armor, but it's also a picture of a truth in Scripture. And as you know, the older I get, as I get to look at hopefully getting the mind of Christ, you know, I look at this and see, you know, we need each other. We can't say to one person that, you know, I really don't need you, because we're all in Christ's body. We all have this bond, we all have this common purpose, so we can't say, I don't have any fellowship with you. I don't want to be a part, I don't want to recognize you as part of the body. And it's something that is given, you know, it's not something that we can strive to do. If we try to strive to bring to bring the body together, to show love to our brothers and sisters, you know, in the flesh we're going to fail. But Jesus says, if you'll empty yourself and take on my body, take on my life, then you can do it. Love one another. Again, it's the same idea that we, you know, it's over our door back there. If you look through Scripture, and especially some of the ones in John 15, you know, he tells us, love one another. Why? You know, again, because we need each other. You're a part of the body. One of the things I did was to print out, and I put this back there where you usually pick up your grace notes. It's some of the scriptures that I have collected that are talking about unity in the fellowship, and it's also on the backside, it's talking about love one another, some of the one another commands that are in Scripture. If you want to pick up one of those, then be sure to do that. And I'm also going to put it on the website if you want to just go and look at it there. Where are we in Grace Community Church as we look, you know, at the past, on where we have come from, if we look to the future, where we're going? For me, as an elder, awesome responsibility, but it's an awesome privilege to be an elder in this fellowship. I was privileged to go with Tim one time. We drove down to Mount Airy, and we were sitting in the parking lot at Hicks Water Stove, and we were just talking about Grace Community Church. You know, he had this sense that God might be calling him somewhere else. And we were just talking about, you know, not anybody specific, but just this fellowship, you know, and how much it meant to him, and how he was concerned, you know, that if Lord called him somewhere, what was going to happen to Grace Community Church? We were pretty sure that, he was pretty sure that, you know, nobody worshiped him, and rightfully so, you know, that he wasn't the one that we came to worship, that he wasn't the one that brought us together. But, you know, we just had this conversation about our love for this body. And I remember him telling us when he got back, he worked a little while in the oil fields in Texas. And I remember him telling us, you know, early morning he had to get up and drive for like 2 hours or something in the morning in the dark. And he would take off, you know, and he'd drive. And he said, the whole way, you know, I was thinking about Grace Community Church. He said, I could picture myself right here at this pulpit. And he said, I could see these people out here. And he said, I loved them. I had a passion for them. I wanted them to be all that God wanted them to be. Ray Crompton, he was our interim pastor for a long time after Tim, or a short time after Tim left. It was a long time for some of you because, you know, Ray was a little different. You know, his message was a little bit different, and some of you made it clear that, you know, Ray is not my cup of tea, and that's okay. But Ray performed a great service for us because we didn't have to go each week trying to find somebody to fill the pulpit. We looked at trying to find the man that God would have stand in this pulpit. So when his last Sunday here, he said, and he didn't meet with us, you know, except on Sunday mornings. He said, I can't believe the love that, you know, the elders have for this fellowship. It was obvious to him. And I hope you get a sense of that responsibility, that feeling of love that we have for each of you. Ed Miller had commented after our last time how much he enjoyed coming here because it was genuine. He felt like that, you know, the people and the fellowship here was genuine. You know, he loved being a part of that. I want to end with this little illustration. Cotton Fitzsimmons, he was a coach in the NBA for several years. He ended up coaching the Phoenix Suns 3 different times. The second time he was there, his coaching was not as successful as it had been his first time. And they were going through a pretty bad drought. In fact, I looked up his record in 1987-88. He had 28 wins and 54 losses in the NBA. So they probably were looking for a new coach, you know, after then. That's the way they do in the NBA. But, you know, they were in the middle of one of those games. At halftime, they'd come in, and they were getting whooped. And, you know, he was just sitting there trying to think, you know, how do I motivate these people? How do I get them going? And, you know, the thought came to him, okay, guys, gather around. Here's what we're going to do. He said, let's pretend that we're winning. He says, halftime, let's pretend we're winning. Let's pretend that we are not only winning, but we're number one in our division. And, you know, if we win this game, not only do we just win this game, but we win the championship. You know, and he had them fired up, you know, let's go out there and pretend that we are the best players the NBA has ever had. After the game, they came back in and they were all sitting in the locker room, and they were just thought, well, you know, we couldn't have lost by any more than we did this particular time. So what happened? It was all quiet and hushed. And then one of the players finally got up and said, I know. He said, let's pretend that we won. So, yes. We can't pretend on this. We can put up a good front. You know, we can put on our Sunday clothes, take a shower, hopefully, and, you know, come into this fellowship. But, you know, we can't pretend to love each other. You know, it's got to be from the heart. It's got to be from Christ living in you, because you can't do it in the flesh either. So, you know, that's what I want to encourage you. Just realize that you can't do it on your own. You have to be just emptied and, you know, void of anything that is David Clifton, and let Christ be able to love you through me, hopefully, through each one of you that's a part of this fellowship. I was reading back through some of Paul's stuff, and then, of course, some of John's stuff too. Apostle John. Philippians 2:2 says, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his joy, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look at your own interest, but the interest of others. And then Paul went on in Thessalonians says, chapter 2, verse 19-20, what is our hope? You know, what is our joy? Or the crown with which we will, in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And that's what I'm, you know, becoming to realize, that you guys are my joy. When I see you ministering to each other, when I see you loving each other, that brings joy to my heart. And I know it does to Daryl and Tim and Joel. You know, when he sees us being the church that, you know, that God is a part of, I'd like to say that you're my joy. And the older I get, the more I'm becoming to realize that you're my joy. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. We ask that, Father, as we come to the close of this message, that you would just unite our hearts. Father, give us eyes to see others as Jesus would see them. Father, we thank you that we have this privilege of coming to you and telling you again how much we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.